As you turn to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 10, I want to lay a very important thought on you that will connect with our study this morning. Now, we started this latest study thought back in chapter 8, verse 1, and it's all about Christian freedom. And you remember they had a very important question for Paul, the church did. We want to know if we can eat the meat, right? And what they meant, of course, was the meat offered to idols. And I think we maybe come to that and we have sort of a disconnect because it's not like we have, I suppose there are a few little idols. We could go to some restaurants that have statues and all that, and there are idols there, but nobody is really thinking that any of the food that's on the menu was offered to that idol or some idol. But for them, it was an incredibly important question. And that question really was all about Christian freedom. That's the heart of it. God saved us. He made us new. He made us different. He gave us a new relationship, really, to everything. All things new. You know, He forgave us from all sins. He placed us in Christ. You know, and now we're free. And I don't know about you. I mean, maybe sometimes you don't feel as free. But that's exciting to know that about our Christian life. That we're free. Do you remember back when you became a Christian? When the Lord saved you and opened your eyes to your sin and opened your eyes finally to see that Jesus Christ is the only answer? How relieved you were. I can recall that very moment. That very time for me. He placed us in Christ. We're free, not bound by rules and ceremony and ritual and works. But there are some things in life that the Bible doesn't speak to specifically. Gray areas. Things that it doesn't, you know, maybe, I don't know if you maybe think, oh man, if only it could say this, like do this or don't do that, and then I can just know. Questions like, you know, can I drink alcohol? Can I go play basketball on a Sunday? Can I mow my lawn on a Sunday? Can I watch movies? Can I go to a concert? If my LDS friend invites me to a dance, can I go? If my Jehovah's Witness friend invites me to dinner, can I go? Should I go? Now, we've talked about how a decision like that affects your relationship with others, believers and unbelievers, right? We've talked about how a decision like that affects yourself. I mean, and we talked about how does it put you, you know, too close to temptation. And those are things to think about. Too close to the edge where you will fail. And then we introduced this next one last week. How does it affect your relationship with God? Now that is the most important relationship, of course, right? How does it affect your relationship with God? Now with that in mind, look at our key verse for this morning, and it is verse 31. You know it. Maybe some of you have this in some type of plaque or, you know, painting or writing somewhere. On your fridge. Read it with me. You read quietly, I read aloud. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now that's sort of a bottom line statement, isn't it? That's your fallback. I mean, parenting. Oh man, I don't even know what to say. All right. Kid's about to go out and do something. Hey, hang on. One last thing. Whatever you do, whether you drink or eat, do all to the glory of God. That's a great thing to tell a kid, right? That's a great thing to tell each other. You know, about to go to work. I'm about to leave. Or maybe she's about to leave. And you say to one another, hey, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's a great thing to say. What a wonderful, encouraging thing to say, right? It's relevant. It's always relevant, isn't it? And so Paul says, now listen here, let's pull this into the context. Paul says, when you are deciding how to use your freedom, you need to consider doing it, whether doing it, what, how you're going to do it, will bring God glory. So let's take that thought about our freedoms and God's glory, and let's think about this. The reason why the way we handle our freedoms are important to God, now listen, is because if we do it wrong, if we sin in it, we take glory away from Him. We're glory stealers. Glory robbers. We say it a different way. We de-glorify God. He said, well, He's always glorious. He will never not be glorious. Yeah, but His glory connected to you, right? Where people can look at your life, my life, and come to the conclusion, God be glorified, right? When we sin, it takes honor away from Him. When we sin, it takes honor away from Him. Now, gonna get a little bit theological. There's intrinsic glory, and there's glory ascribed. Intrinsic glory is that glory with which, whether you praise Him or not, He's going to be glorified. This is what Jesus meant when He said, hey, if they don't shout Hosanna, the stones and rocks will do it for me. I don't need their praise. There's intrinsic glory, Jesus was saying when He said that, about me, so that I don't need the glory of people for me to be glorious. That's God. I don't need your ascribing of me to have glory, to have glory. But then there's the other side of it, the ascribing God of glory. This is what we're talking about here this morning. When your life ascribes God glory. When we sin, it takes honor away from Him, and that's a big deal, and I want to show you that, and I believe that's going to help you understand our text for this morning. So turn to Ezekiel 36 for a moment. First Corinthians 10:31 says, we are to use our freedoms to glorify God. When we don't, we dishonor Him. When we don't use them the right way, we de-glorify God. And I want you to see why that's a big deal. Now, as we look at this context, there's so much to say that we could say about Israel and about what's going on at this time and about it in the connection to the future. But I really want to show you this here. Israel is captive in Babylon, okay? It actually, for the most part, she is. There are many other Israelites that are scattered all over at this time. But for the most part, Israel as a nation is captive in Babylon. Now, you remember, she was made free, brought out of the Exodus, redeemed, set as a nation. Exodus 19 speaks of the holy nation she was supposed to be. She sinned, and God scattered her. So pick it up in verse 19. Also, I scattered them among the nations. They were dispersed throughout the lands according to their ways and their deeds. I judged them. Why? Verse 20. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name because it was said of them. Now watch this. This is what the people are saying about what happened to Israel. These are the people of the Lord. Yet they have come out of his land. Now, follow the thought here. This is a criticism. Look, they say, profaning the Lord, look at his people, and yet they're not in his land. They're not in the land. These are the believers. These are the followers of Jehovah. We know them. It's what they're known by. I mean, all of us serve our gods and identify with them, Babylon would say, and we live in our land, the land of our God. But here they are, Jehovah's people, not living in Jehovah's land. What is wrong with them? And it's not just them. What they were saying was this: what kind of a God has people that he can't even keep them in their own land? You see? In other words, it's not that they're condemning the people, they're condemning God. They're profaning his name. They're saying, you have profaned him. And look at this. What kind of a God has people that he can't even keep in his own land? You say, are you sure that that's the thought here? Yeah, because of what he's about to say next. We understand. This is what the Lord's trying to tell us. It's his reputation that has been dragged through the mud. And that salvation really was him restoring his own name. Look at it in verse 21. But I had concern for my holy name. He says, you know, you got into all that sin and into all that trouble. And you know what it did? It brought my name down. And so you know what I did? I made a way to bring it back up. I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. I mean, to not glorify God is to profane his name. It is to reproach him. And God tells Israel here, the problem with that is that all the nations associate that with me. And God says, I can't look away from your sin. I have to deal with it. When I do, it makes me look bad. It makes me look impotent. I mean, he can't keep his people in their land. The world sees us in our sin, beloved, and then concludes there must be something wrong with that God. No, thank you. In other words, if you're going to preach him to me and yet live that way, I don't need that. I can already live that way. You see what the great concern is in our sin? It's in the dishonoring of him and his great name. And in fact, salvation, then you can say, is not the work of God to recover you and your great name. It is the work of God to recover his own name. You say, why does God save people? You ready for this? You just might think that this sounds narcissistic, but it's not. It would be if it was for you and me, right? God saves people for himself. And by the way, because he is the greatest and he's the most loved that you could ever know, that's the best thing for us, right? That if God would do that, you wouldn't want him to save you for you. And if you do, that sort of reveals the problem, right? Verse 22, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name. Can he just say it? It's clear enough, right? Just so you know, you're probably thinking about yourself, but that's your problem. It is not for that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. They keep associating you with me. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord. When I prove myself holy among you in their sight, how is the Lord going to do that? Verse 24, take them from the nations. Bring them into their own land, verse 25. Cleanse them from their sin and idols, verse 26. Give them a new heart. Put a new spirit within them, verse 27. Put his spirit within them. So the first place where it says put a new spirit, it's referring to new attitude, new man. Verse 27 is referring to the Holy Spirit. And cause them to obey him and so forth. Verse 28 says, you will be my people, I will be your God. Now all this talk about how her sin had made the nations think less about God, made them think that God is powerless and profaned him. And now they'll see the power of God. The world will think differently about the power of God, about his ability to save people and keep people in a God-honoring, God-glorifying path. What is all this saying to us? This. That when we sin, God is profaned. You and I, who bear the name Christian, Christ follower. And when that happens, the world sees it and concludes that God must not be powerful. Why? Because these people claim to follow him and yet their lives are powerless. Their lives are a mess. And they conclude there must be something wrong with God if that's how his people handle their freedoms. This is why it's important. This is why when you leave here, you can't just go into that school over there and live however you want to. You can't go into Walmart and live however you want to. You can't go anywhere around here and just live however you want to. You can't just walk into some bar and live however you want to, thinking it's just how I want to live my life right now. And think that it has no impact and no effect. I'm trying to preach to you. And you know, beloved, people do that today. I mean, some God you're trying to tell me, you know, he is powerful, but look at all the addictions in your church. Look at all that laziness. Look at the loose living. Look at all the disease in the world and the illness and the poverty, and they just keep going on in their little checklist of reasons why they just are at a no thank you place when it comes to the Lord. And the picture is that God's people sin, God then punishes, and he is the one that gets the bad name for it, the reproach. I mean, isn't that what Moses was concerned about in Numbers 14? God told Moses, I'm going to start over with the people. And Moses said, no, the people are going to say, you know, well, what kind of God is that? Moses says, but Lord, what about your reputation? But, you know, beloved, that will always be the Lord's deal. He gets his people. He saves them. They sin. He disciplines them. And guess who gets hammered for it? He does. His reputation. And really, when you get right down to it, that's our life, right? We either glorify God or we dishonor him. That's really our life. And if we dishonor him, the world sees it and it affects our witness. Now, I want to take us back to 1 Corinthians 10 because I really hope right now you're saying, okay, you're going to have to show me how this really connects this way fully with 1 Corinthians 10. I mean, I see the whole issue of glory in verse 31, but how does it connect to the God being dishonored and how people see us and even our witness? Watch this. I want you to see why it is that Paul made this an issue of witness all throughout this section. You know he has, right? Remember that? Chapter 9, verse 12. So that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Verses 19 to 23 of chapter 9. He speaks of winning souls, doing all that he does to win souls, so that I may by all means save some for the sake of the gospel, he says in chapter 9, verse 23. We live, we make decisions, the world watches, they conclude, and if we don't glorify God with our freedoms, they turn away. You say, are you sure that that's what Paul has in mind here? Look at chapter 10, verse 33. Let me just do one more here. Look at the end of the verse. So that they may be saved. Okay? He's talking about, use your freedoms the right way. Now go there. So that they may be saved. So God can't save people if I dishonor his name? That's not the point. Listen, we make it a lot harder. I mean, he'll use someone else, right? You look throughout Scripture, and that's always the reminder, 1 Timothy 6:1, all who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Listen, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Titus chapter 2 verse 9, bond slaves subject to their own masters and everything to be well pleasing, not argumentative, but not pilfering, but showing all good faith. Listen, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Who's the they? Unbelievers. Honor God with how you live so that unbelievers can agree that God is a saving God. So many places that we could point to, and I had a bunch of others, and just kind of want to get to our text though. Paul says, you have these freedoms as Christians, glorify God with them. And by the way, there's a great reason. The unbelieving world is watching. Listen, we can work at glorifying God in the areas that are obvious, you know, the ones, you know, do this and don't do that. And sometimes I think we can feel comfort in those. And we're always running to them, and we should, the things that God says to do, the things that God says not to do. But there's a whole big area of our life that's lived in the white spaces, where he's not saying, do this and don't do that. You have to make that decision. The freedoms where the Bible doesn't say. And what Paul is saying is that our Christian freedoms are one of the most important areas to glorify God in. And the reason is because of witness. To make it clear to the world that he is the Savior through Jesus Christ. Now, what do we need to do to get then our freedom as believers moving in the right direction? We have talked so much about this, and now he gets to the application. All right, you're wondering, just tell me what to do. You ever do that? I sometimes feel that way. Read the Bible. Oh, man, I just need to know. Just tell me, right? Give me 1, 2, 3 steps or something. I don't know. Well, he's going to. This is application time. 3 things. And let's start with the first one here. Point number 1, implement the key principles. Implement the key principles. And this is seen in verses 23 to 30. After taking us through the dangers and warnings on our freedoms, Paul says, okay, here's how to use them. First, know the principles and implement them. Okay, great, Paul. Well, what are they? 4 of them. And let's call the first one the edification principle. The edification principle. Verse 23. He says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Now, where have we seen that statement in this letter before? Chapter 6, right? Verse 12. Do you remember what he was talking about there? In that section, he was talking about sexual immorality. Remember that? And he was trying to make the point, even though the law doesn't come against you having sex outside of marriage, but God has a different law, so to speak. He has a different way of looking at things. He goes deeper. Here, it has to do with Christian freedom. Can I eat the meat offered to the idols? I mean, hey, Paul, how do I work through it? I mean, you have to know the edification principle. All right, let's start with all things are lawful. He says all things are lawful. I mean, that was a saying, by the way, in this church at Corinth. And if you know, where did this saying come from? We don't really know. I mean, it could have been a saying of the day that the people were saying, you know, in the culture all over the place. I think it's even possible that Paul himself came up with this, made this. And one of the reasons why is because Paul, when he was there, was making the point that you're freed in Christ, guys. I mean, all things are lawful. You don't have to live by the minutiae of the Old Testament law. All things are lawful. Maybe he was trying to help them understand the, you know, new life in Christ. I mean, guys, the Bible doesn't say no to these things. All things are lawful with the Lord, see. And I tell you, you know, really, it actually is a wonderful way to live, if you think about it. And what he means is all things are lawful outside of issues of things like immorality. Okay? In other words, if it has nothing to do with evil, all things are lawful. And maybe Paul had to come up with that because they asked him so many questions. What about this, Paul? What about this one? What about this one? What about this one? What about this one? And maybe he just came to the point and said, listen, all things are lawful, all right? If it's not evil, just all things are lawful. And, of course, we know from chapter 8, they really grabbed hold of that in the area of eating meat. So that's just what they were thinking. But there are 2 things to work through in neutral areas. First of all, is it profitable? And we've gone through that in 1 Corinthians 6. But then secondly, does it edify? Will it be beneficial to my life? If yes, then do it. Will it bring edification? He said, I'm not sure how to answer that because I don't even know how to spell edification. All right, that's fine. It's okay. I'm going to help you along the way, not with your spelling, but with understanding edification. Now, the Greek word, it's a great word in the Greek. In the Greek, it's the word oikodomeo. It's 2 words, a compound, oikos, which comes from the word that has to do with house. And it's a construction term. And so the idea of it is building a house. To build something up. To make something stronger. To get something constructed solidly on the foundation. And so the edification principle then is this. Will it build up? Will it build up? Will it build you up? Will it build others up? Now, how does a believer get built up spiritually? I'm going to give you four ways. I'm going to work this through. Then I'm going to show you how this connects with our freedoms, okay? So how do you get built? Say, oh, okay, edification, that's great. I should be committed to edification. That's right, building up, wonderful, spiritually built up. How do you do it? Four ways. All right, first one, through the Word. Through the Word. Acts 20, 32, the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up. You get God's Word into you, and you can be built up. You can grow. You can get stronger. Okay? This is the reason why, you know, we ask questions like, hey, have you been in the Word lately? You ever wonder that? Somebody comes to you and says, hey, this guy's always asking me that question. How have I been in the Word? Why does he want to know? That's just my own private deal. Well, because he just wants to know, are you being built up? That's really what he or she is asking. Are you being built up? Secondly, a believer is not only built up through the Word, but is built up through preaching and teaching. 1 Corinthians 14:3, one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. Now, all those words, and by the way, edification, exhortation, and consolation, this is another way of saying, I suppose you could say, preaching, teaching, and even counseling. Comforting. The idea here, prophesying, and we're going to get there when we get to chapter 14, but the idea that just, it is really preaching is what Paul has in mind here. Preaching. Presenting the Word to people. Bringing the Word to them. One of the reasons you preach the Word is to edify people. To build them up, to get them stronger spiritually. And you can, oh, it can be lots of different ways. It might not be preaching. It might be teaching. It's, by the way, it's also the reason why we encourage you, hey, go be part of a flock group. Why? Because it's centered around the Word. Well, I already read my Bible and everything. Yeah, but this will be in the context of other believers that'll help you in the sharpening of it. Where you could say, oh, I read this and got this out of this. And that other person would say, oh, wow, I didn't see that. Thank you. Well, I got this out of that. Oh, man, that's good too. Thank you. And you're helping each other and you're helping build one another up. It's good stuff. Not only that, but, you know, there's personal Bible reading. I mean, you get that in you and you come under the teaching of the Word and, you know, somebody comes to you and wants advice or encouragement or whatever. And Romans 15, the encouragement of the Scriptures, right? So you give them the Scriptures to help them be built up. Discipleship, same thing. All right, so there's two. Let me give you a third one, through love. Through love. Remember chapter 8, verse 1, knowledge makes arrogant, but what does love do? It edifies. It edifies. Love builds people up. Now this, you know this to be true from your own life, right? I mean, an encouraging word, right? How much does an encouraging word do to a person, right? I mean, they were right here and boom, they're way up here now because you just gave them an encouraging word. Oh, that's just love. That's how love works. And they're able to be built up in a way where they want to keep going, where they want to be more involved in fellowship and so forth. You know, a help to a needy person. A listening ear. Giving them compassion or mercy or patience. Boy, I tell you what, don't downplay patience. We live in a world where not only are there such high expectations on people in different areas, but there's people that are always, you know, being disappointed with you. You got bosses disappointed with workers, and teachers disappointed with students, and so forth. So an encouraging word goes a long way. And patience with a person to be able to let them know, hey, with me, you have a long leash. I'm not holy. I'm not saying, you know, you need to be holy right now, this moment. What is wrong with you? There's patience to say, hey, it's about the compass, right? I say it's a lot. It's about the compass and not the clock that way. In other words, it's not about the get this now. It's about where's the direction of your life going? All that just builds people up. It makes them stronger. Let me give you another one. And again, this just comes from Scripture. Believers are built up through obedient service. Obedient service. Ephesians 4:12. For the equipping of the saints. Okay, saints get to be shown how to do things. They give the word. And they're shown how to do things. But why do we get that? For the work of service. But then he goes on. To the building up of the body of Christ. And then it talks about us being built up, you know, so that we start looking like Jesus Christ in our maturity. Now that's some serious strength. Do you ever realize that? Sometimes maybe you think to yourself, oh, you know, I just serve and I serve and I serve, and sometimes it gets old and sometimes it gets so tiring and everything. Do you realize that the Lord is using that obedient service to build another person up in the Lord? Maybe you didn't realize that, and I think you need to be motivated by that. I do too. That's how a believer gets built up. You say, so what does that have to do with how to use our freedoms as believers? Well, as you think about that, and I'll come to that here in a moment, but over and over in Scripture, we're called to edify one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, encourage one another and build up one another. Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification. Boy, a lot of us are jackhammers with our words, aren't we? Rather than just, you know, constructive house builders. All right, so what's the point? This, rather than looking at my freedom as how can it bring me pleasure, the principle is, will it build me up? Will it build my brother or sister up? That's the principle. When you look square at your freedom and you say, but I really want to do this and I really want to go over there, and these people over here struggle with that, I feel like they're killjoys. Well, bring that edification principle into your life. Exercise your freedom in such a way where it can be used to build another person up. Will that person be encouraged? Will he or she get stronger? So that's the first principle to implement, the edification principle. There's a second one here in verse 24, and let's call this one the love principle. The love principle. Verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. The word good isn't really in the text. You'll notice in some of your versions it's italicized. Literally, let no one seek his own. If you want, you could say it this way. Let no one live selfishly. But his neighbor. But that of his neighbor. In other words, you need to seek what is best for others, not yourself. You know what that is? That is the core of love. Selflessness. Self-giving. Listen, not just self-denial or sacrifice, but self-giving. Not just taking self away, but giving self. Seek what is best for your neighbor. That's the principle, others over self. It's an others mentality. And this is where, you know, you're saying to yourself, well, you know, I could do this freedom, but how will that make Bob feel? What will that do to Betty? I mean, how will that impact Susan, right? I mean, is it going to offend that person over there if I do this? Now, you can't just, by the way, live your life doing nothing and fear that somebody out there is going to be offended. I do want to throw that out there. We want to be careful. I don't believe that Paul is saying this so that, in fact, you'll see this here in a moment. I don't believe he's saying this so that we live a paralyzed life. You know, oh, everyone's going to be offended, so I'm just going to put a paper bag over my head and just hopefully I go the right direction, you know, here and don't offend anybody with this bag, you know. But, you know, where you have knowledge about a person, you just defer to that other brother or sister. Just defer. That's what love does. It sacrifices the liberty for love's sake. And this is Philippians 2, with humility of mind regarding others as more important than yourselves, being like Jesus Christ, right? And oh, do you have to really do a study on that about the Lord Jesus? Just what it says in Philippians, I believe, is enough. But boy, just go back and look at the Gospels and how over and over and over he gave himself up. In the Gospel of Mark, and I think it's chapter 6, it might be chapter 4 that I'm thinking of. It's the most amazing day. Our Lord set out, the very beginning of that day, he set out to have alone time in prayer, and his disciples went and got him out of that whole deal because there was some emergency. And by the time you get to the end of it, the whole day, you would, if you just wrote down all the things he did in that day, you'd be shaking your head. You'd be saying to yourself, not me. No way. After about the third one, you'd be going, all right, listen, office is closed. All right, I'm going to lunch, and there's a chance my lunch might last a very long time. Okay? I mean, that's not our Lord, though. He just went to the next one, and 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 to the next one. That's the love principle. And that's the only way to really use your freedoms, he's saying. There's a third principle to implement. And let's call this one the silent joy principle. Silent joy. You'll see why here in a moment. Look at verse 25. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. Now here we get an illustration of how this all works. And maybe, you know, you've gone into the meat market. You there in Corinth, or maybe you're at a friend's house and he pulls out steaks. Steaks that he got from the meat market. Oh, what should you do? You ready for this? You see his answer? Nothing. Eat it. Right? I tell you what, if I was living in that day, my mouth would be just shut. I mean, I'm not going to say anything here. Just cook that thing as fast as you can. This might be one of those days where I eat it almost rare, right? Let's go. Let's get it going here. That looks good. See, what if that piece of meat was pledged to some idol? Well, you don't know that. And listen, what Paul is saying is you don't need to know either. You don't need to ask. Don't ask. Beloved, we ask too many questions when it comes to our freedoms. We really do. He says, don't be the investigator. Stop it. We have this litany of questions. Well, I need to know. I've got lots of questions because what if I am in sin in this whole deal and everything? Say, boy, we ask so many questions that we're not only in sin. We're tempting others to be in all kinds of sin. That guy's now, you know, upset because I asked so many questions. this person over here is confused, and so that's making them a little bit agitated. With this principle, you're asking this question: does it matter? I mean, does it matter to know? And what Paul says here is, enjoy your freedom where you can. Yes, you and I need to be ready to limit it. Listen, only when you have to. Otherwise, enjoy it. Always choose liberty over legalism. You say, but is there a balance so I don't go over the edge the other way? Sure. We'll get to that here in a moment. But now the word here for market is makelon in the Greek. And the makelon in Greek was the butcher shop. The meat came from that shop, and it might have been pledged to an idol or not. And it was, this last week I had a fascinating read about this. There's this one. I'll give you a little side one here. There was a volcano that had erupted and put the city instantly under this lava, and everything was kind of hardened in the way that it, you know, the activity was going at the time. So they were able to see this one particular meat market, and it had a lot of, almost all the meat there was offered to idols, is what they come to find out. However, that was one example. We also have examples of others where the meat in there was kind of a 50-50 deal or hardly at all offered to idols. What does that tell us? Well, it just depends on where your meat's coming from, I guess. And if you don't know, you don't what? Ask. Don't compare, you know, coupons, I guess is what he's maybe saying. I don't know. I mean, hey, where'd you get that from? Hey, I was wondering if you got a good deal or anything. I mean, hey. It's not really tagged that way. Now, Paul seems to be saying, we don't know, so don't ask. How come? For conscience sake. You say, whose conscience? He doesn't say here. But most think it's some unbeliever's house, and that there's a believer there too. Just keep quiet. Why? Verse 26. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. And that's a quote from Psalm 24, verse 1. He says, all meat belongs to the Lord. Right? I mean, if somebody's offered that meat to an idol, he's offered the Lord's meat to that idol. It all belongs to the Lord, so just eat the meat without asking any questions. Silent joy, see. Enjoy it. If no one makes it an issue, don't be that guy. And I think it's clear that there's no evidence that it came from the temple. You say, how can you say that? Because he's already said, remember verses 16 through 22, if it's come from the temple, you don't want to be a sharer with the demons. So you avoid that. So this must be something that's just a meat market thing. The marketplace. And by the way, there are lots of passages that speak to this very thing. 1 Timothy 4, 3 through 5, for example. Everything created by God is good, sanctified by means of the word and prayer. Just eat is basically saying. Acts chapter 10, all foods are clean. He said, now what if the situation gets more complicated? Verse 27, here we go. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you wish to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. Now, by the way, notice that it's okay to eat at an unbeliever's house. Sure. No problem. You say, but I thought in chapter 5 he said not to dine with that immoral person, you know, with that immoral person in that immoral person's house. He did say that. But listen, that was talking about a sinning believer. Don't go to, he calls him a so-called brother, by the way. Don't go to the person who says he's a Christian, but is going through church discipline and is a sinning believer who also claims Christ. Don't do that. He says you can't eat at that house, not without the repentance. But if you go to an unbeliever's house who surely is sinning in some way, who is a sinner, it's okay to eat there. It's no problem. You say, whoa, why? Because the pagan guy doesn't know any better, right? You say, what about the weaker brother or sister? Well, you don't go to offend him or her. And you don't want to do that. And maybe if there's a potential for offense, you take the weaker brother or sister aside to share with them, talk with them about where you're at, why you've arrived at where you've come to. And sometimes you can sense that, yeah, uncomfortableness with the weaker brother or sister. And you know, the other thing too is that, well, you know, do people who have a weakness have to be in that weakness for the rest of their lives? No. So, well, how do you get out of that? Is it something that they should have to get out of? Well, it might be something that they need to mature to. Slowly, carefully, sharing your heart, but not holding it over them. But he says here, without asking questions for conscience sake, help that person, that weaker brother or sister, understand that when you limit your freedom, why you're doing it, and when you would do it, and it would be impossible really to always know who the weaker ones are and to know when they would be offended. But maybe take the time to help any that struggle. But this principle says don't make a fuss. Quietly enjoy your freedom if you can. Now what if it, you know, it comes out that the meat has been offered to an idol? I mean, what if a believer is there and not only struggles, but has knowledge? Verse 28. Here is the next principle to implement. And this is the condescension principle. Look at verse 28. But if anyone should say to you, this meat is sacrificed to idols, do not eat it. This is probably a weaker brother, sister saying this. For the sake of the one who informed you, and for conscience sake, do not eat it. Here is a believer, a weaker brother, and he makes it known. This is idol offered meat. Paul says, well, then don't eat the meat. Hey, you don't want to harm that brother's conscience. Don't do that. Now, in saying that, Paul gives us a very important lesson in our freedoms. That when it comes to offending a person in a crowd where there is unbeliever and believer, you offend the unbeliever. Do not offend the believer. Offend the unbeliever. Always go with the believer's conscience. Why? He explains in verse 29. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? And when he says that, he means, why is my freedom judged by the weaker brother's conscience? Paul says, if it bothers the believer's conscience, don't eat it. Choose the Christian, not the non-Christian. You say, why? Let me tell you, for these two reasons, for evangelism and clarity. Clarity to the brother in evangelism to the unbeliever. Listen, if the unbeliever is unaware of your conviction about worshiping the one true God, Jehovah, and you're going to still eat meat after finding out that it's offered to an idol, he's going to conclude that your commitment to your God must not be that serious, right? So once this knowledge is out there, boom, you've got to back away from that, right? And second, when he sees your love for the brother, it does something. Jesus says, John 13, it becomes evangelism to him. They will know that you are disciples, you are his disciple by your what? Your love for other disciples. Who is it that's going to know? The unbeliever. He sees honesty. He sees the purity. He sees the integrity. And the Lord will use that as evangelism in that unbeliever's life. That's how you win people. Paul says, why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? What's he mean by that? Why do I want to be in a situation where I insist on my freedom and have my brother judging me for it? I could just simply get out of that one. Where I have to explain why it's okay, even though that brother feels like it isn't okay. Why be in a situation like that, Paul says? So let that unbelieving host see the love that you have for that brother. Let them see that. It's unbelievable. I mean, the world, this is just, by the way, what a way the thing for the world to see, because they don't operate this way whatsoever. You know what the world would say? Oh, you struggle with that? Well, that's too bad. That's your deal. Not mine, because I'm going to enjoy what I want to enjoy. Well, the believer says, oh, fellowship is critical. Got to have fellowship. He goes further, verse 30. If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? I mean, I came into this thing thanking God for everything, thanking God for food and home and life and understanding that it all comes from him. Why let myself get slandered for a thing that I'm thankful for? Listen, if he can't be thankful for it, I want to show that I live on this other plane. I mean, whether it's the unbeliever that will slander him or the believer that will struggle if he eats the meat. And so Paul is saying it looks pretty bad to be thanking God for the food while you have a brother over there condemning you for it. That just seems to be, it's confusing. That's why I said for evangelism and for clarity. It's confusing. At best, especially to the unbeliever. You say, does Paul have evangelism in mind? Verse 33, remember? Now, I still have two more points, and they go quickly. How do we get our Christian freedom moving in the right direction? Implement the key principles. Secondly, make God's glory the ultimate issue. Make God's glory the ultimate issue, verse 31. Now, this is the main, verse of the section. Look at it once more. Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Beloved, this is really all we need, isn't it? I mean, if you and I just make God's glory the real issue in all our freedoms and the gray areas, boy, that just settles it. Do you know what glorifies God? All those principles we just got done going through. And listen, the issue always is, how far will you go to make much about you? How far will you go to make it about what offends you, or what works for you, or what is good for you, or about how you feel? The issue comes down to how much you are able to take, yourself out of the equation. You'll notice all throughout chapters 8 through 10, we saw the word offense. I mean, even here in verse 32, right? Give no offense, he says. Taking that offense away, that's what is needed. And the more I make God's glory the ultimate issue in my freedoms, the more I take away the offense. Let it be that the only thing that will offend a person is God's word and his cross. Not me and my desire to hold on so tightly to some freedom, right? All right, one last point here then. Point number three. Follow the pattern of the godly leader in your life. Follow the pattern of the godly leader in your life. Now, we need patterns for this kind of stuff, don't we? So verse 32, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, and that's all the categories, right? Jews, Greeks, right? You've got the where it started, the religious people, Jews. You've got the Greeks, and those are the unbelievers, and then the church of God, and those are all the believers. And you get into the body of Christ, and you know you lose all your markers. You know, it's just the church, just a follower of Christ. And so first thing you have to do, you have to make sure that you make no distinctions, right? Just don't offend anyone. Boy, we are living in a day where it's never been more weird than in our day, right? I mean, you don't even know how to explain racism today, do you? He said, well, it used to be this, and now it's this, and this is this other thing now, and I don't even know. And diversity and all that stuff. For the believer, it's so easy. You become a Christian, and guess what? Everything just goes away. There's no skin color, no class, no nothing. It's just all brothers and sisters in the Lord, period. He says, just don't offend anyone. And if you're in a pickle, like verses 28 through 29, pick the believer. Pick the unbeliever. But pick the believer to not offend. But all things equal, don't offend anyone. Right? Paul says, we all need living illustrations in all of this. So verse 33, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. Now, he doesn't mean that he's a man pleaser. He's not going to let go of truth to please a person. But what Paul does is place himself before them, and he says, just do it like I do it. It's not about my profit, but theirs. In fact, the unbelieving world is looking, and I never lose sight of the fact that they need to see Jesus Christ in my life, so that they'll get convicted and believe. Now notice, I said, follow the pattern of the godly leader in your life. Paul was the one for them, and they knew Paul. It's so helpful having another brother or sister that is more spiritually mature than you, living out his or her freedoms. So important to have an example. Watch them, follow them. Why? Because the real person that they're trying to imitate is Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Paul says, I've given you a pattern, not because I'm anything special, but because the one that I'm following is Jesus Christ, who gave up all his freedoms that we might be saved. We can do the same. Well, as we conclude, what's this mean for us? Well, we've been set free from our sins in Christ, right? It was freedom. For freedom that he set us free. That we might use that freedom to win others to him. And if we do it right, it's going to look like what we've learned in the last three chapters, right? I tell you, when you get right down to it, what we've just learned is the critical need stop loving ourselves so much, right? And to get our eyes on others while we keep our eyes on Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and what it does in shaping our thinking and leading our lives. We pray for the edification in our lives, that we would love others more than ourselves. That we would be able to enjoy all that you've given us. You've not given all of this to say, oh, I don't want you to enjoy life. But rather, we see clearly. No, you want us to. I think clearly you have great joy when we enjoy a steak or whatever it might be, a meal. Even a meal with an unbeliever, as we see those here, that we might show them Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to have the wisdom and the discernment to know when to apply the things that we just heard about. And, Father, ultimately, our motive, our great motive there in verse 31, that you might receive glory. I pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.